Well, let's all bow together, please, and we'll come before the Lord. Eternal God and gracious Father in heaven, we thank Thee that Thou hast spared us to another Sabbath day, another time such as this in which we may meet in this manner. We thank Thee for Thy hand upon us during the months and during the weeks of the year gone by. And Lord, we thank Thee for all the help given to us. And we pause at this point to thank Thee for bringing us into a new year and for the anticipated blessing that we will receive, for Thou hast promised to bless Thy word and the preaching of it, the teaching of it. And we pray, Lord, that here in our Bible class, week by week, Thou wilt draw very near, Thou wilt tabernacle among us, Thou wilt come down in power and minister unto our hearts. Lord, bless this time today, bless those who meet around the word in this meeting house, and remember those who join with us by means of the webcast. We pray that every heart will be blessed of God, that every soul will be touched, that will know the help and the mercy and the presence of the Almighty among us, the help of the Spirit, the one who's the author of the book, the one who opens up the mind and the heart to give understanding. O Lord, come and meet with us now. Remember the Sunday school program as a whole. We pray for our teachers and for our superintendent, that Thou wilt bless them and use them as they instruct the young. And Lord, may this be a day when much will be accomplished for Thee and for Thine own everlasting praise. And so hear us now, abide with us, we pray, as we gather before Thee, and touch our hearts as we continue now before Thy heavenly throne. Breathe on us from above. Meet with us, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. Now we're turning this morning to Romans chapter 4, our Bible reading, Romans chapter 4. Let me welcome you to our Bible class here this morning, and our webcast viewers as well, we welcome you. We are delighted that we've entered into another year, another time of study around the Word of God, and we pray earnestly that the Lord's blessing will be with us as we meet before Him week by week. I encourage you to keep on coming and tell others, invite them to come, and let's see a good time in the months that lie ahead as we enter into this season of Bible study in 2019. So we're turning to Romans 4, and we want to read together in this chapter, Romans 4, beginning at verse number 1. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And we'll end there. We know that God will bless the reading of His own word here in Romans 4 to all of our hearts. Now, last week I brought to your attention something concerning the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that line of thought is at the very core of the truth that He alone is the Messiah, the Savior of men, the Christ of God, whose objective, whose only objective in coming into the world was to save His people from their sins. And I want to really underline the matter of the Lord's uniqueness. And we're going to do it today in the opening part of this study and move on then into some other related thoughts. Now, with regard to both God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ holds a unique place in terms of who He actually is. Who is Jesus Christ? That's a vital question. And we must know who He is. We must be able to answer that question. We must know the truth concerning His person in order to understand anything of what He has done or what He is yet doing for His people. And so when we think about his uniqueness, we can say with regard to who he is, that he's unique with respect to the eternal Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one of the three persons of the Godhead to take a human nature unto himself. Now, he did this as the mediator of the covenant of redemption. We use that term, covenant of redemption, with regard to his appointment from all eternity within the Godhead to be the Redeemer of men. And so there is a covenant concept that runs the whole way through the Bible. We have done a study on the covenant years ago now in this Bible class, but it is a factor that we must always keep in mind as we think about the whole framework of the Bible. It's the framework of the covenant. And we call it the covenant of redemption for the simple reason that the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to redeem a people, and he was appointed to do so within the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed together that there would be redemption for men. They, therefore, from all eternity, had this in mind, that they would save sinners, redeem men. And so there is very clearly the concept of a covenant in the Scriptures. It's the everlasting covenant, as it's called, within the Word of God. A number of places you will find that particular phrase, the everlasting covenant. And within the scope of that covenant, God has purposed to save his people from their sins. Now the question is, what role does Christ play in that covenant? And the Bible sums this up for us in Hebrews 7:22, where he is called the surety of his people, the surety of the covenant. That's the phrase that's used there, the surety of the covenant. And the word surety is a word that is found in the Old Testament, and only this once in the New Testament, but it is a vital word. It means that when someone became a surety, it means that he obligated himself. He took on the responsibility to fulfill what other people should fulfill. And in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he obligated himself in becoming surety to pay the debt that sinners owe to God's law. Now that obligation meant that he must take our humanity in order to do this. It was indispensable that he would take our humanity in order to be our surety. As the surety of the covenant, he stood as a representative of his own people, one who would be the federal heads, another way we put it. The word federal simply means representative, and so he's the federal head or the representative of men, and it all has to do with the law of God. I pointed out this in last week's study, the importance of understanding that the law of God has been fulfilled. It hasn't been set aside. There's no salvation with this idea of the law simply being disregarded and set aside and so forth, as some will tell you. The law stands. The law demands obedience. God does not set aside his law. We don't get into heaven by the law being ignored or swept out of the road. We only get into heaven by the law being fulfilled, and fulfilled to the very last detail. And this is really what was in view when the Lord Jesus became the surety of the covenant. He undertook to fulfill the law. And we'll see today, I'll just mention it quickly here, but we'll see today in more detail as the Lord helps us, that he undertook to fulfill the law's precept. That means what it actually says, what it requires, thou shalt not, or thou shalt, and so on. He undertook to fulfill the precept of the law, and he undertook to suffer the penalty of the law. And so that's what Christ obligated himself to do within the covenant of redemption, as the surety of that covenant. And to do this, therefore, he must possess the nature of the people for whom he stood as surety, which means, therefore, since he stood for people, he must have a true human nature in order to accomplish what he undertook to do as the mediator and the surety of the covenant. And so within the Trinity of divine persons, it was necessary for Christ to become man. That was within that great concept of the covenant of redemption. And the point is that he alone undertook to do this. And he alone did this. That is, he alone among the three persons of the Godhead undertook to become man and therefore did become man. Why? Because neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit was appointed to be the mediator of the covenant. You see the point. There has to be a mediator or a surety, someone who fulfills all that's necessary to be fulfilled. And since Christ undertook to do that within the covenant, therefore neither the Father nor the Son, or the Spirit rather, became man, only the one who undertook to be mediator, Messiah, and surety. And so for that reason, the Lord Jesus Christ is unique within the Godhead. He alone took a human nature into union with his deity, and I've given you the reason why, and it's very important to get a hold of this. So he's unique within the eternal Trinity for the fact that he came to fulfill the law and save his people, and therefore he must become man. And so he alone becomes man among the three persons. But then Jesus Christ is unique among men, because remember, he is a man as well as God, and his uniqueness pertains to that realm as well, the realm of humanity. Now, we saw this a few weeks ago. That is, he's one person, his unipersonality. We also saw that he is a complex person because he has two natures, as I again have been indicating in these opening remarks today. Now, that is actually something that is true of no one else among men. No one else among men. Jesus Christ is a true man, but he alone has a divine nature as well as a human nature. And therefore, we call him the God-man. And I just want to underline that phrase, the God-man. It's not actually found in the Bible as such, but it's there by deduction. It's there by divine revelation. It's there clearly. You take 1 Timothy 2:5, one God. And then it says, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But we know that Christ is also God, and so we can truly say that he is God-man. People don't like that term. Liberals don't like it, and others don't like it as well. And of course, we can understand why, because it is at the very heart of the gospel. The devil hates this. The devil, that is why he fought Christ, that's why he tempted Christ, that's why he assaulted Christ, to try to bring him down. Because if Jesus Christ, and I speak hypothetically, if Jesus Christ could have been overthrown when he was in this world, if he could have been brought down as the devil sought to do, then he wouldn't have been able, he wouldn't have been fit to save us. And so, this is why all the cults and all of the modernists and liberals and even some misguided evangelicals don't like the term God-man. But it's a precious term, and it's a very good term to sum up who he is, because it signifies that he is unique among men. He alone is God-man, and therefore he alone is constituted to be the redeemer of sinners. And that means that all who would promote themselves as saviors and mediators on behalf of other members of humanity are immediately disqualified. And to me, that is the way to demolish all pretended mediators set forth by, whether it's the Church of Rome, and she has many mediators. The priest is a mediator. The Pope is a mediator. Mary is called a mediatrix in her theology. And the saints and all the rest, well, that's what they call them, the saints. And of course, all Christians are saints. But anyhow, they talk about the saints and they're also mediators. But you see, that's all demolished by this one single fact, that Jesus Christ is unique among men, in that he alone has the two natures in union with each other within his own person, and therefore he is uniquely qualified to mediate between God and men and accomplish redemption for sinners. So there's something of who he is, and that's vital. And again, I just repeat the statement. With respect to both God and man, Christ holds in a unique place because of who he is. But with respect to both God and man, Christ holds a unique place with regard to what he does what he does, the work that he does. Now, we came to this point last week, and as we pursued this study, and with regard to what the Lord Jesus Christ does, or the works that he performs, he holds a unique place. Let me give it to you, and let's think about it carefully. He is the only one of the three persons of the Godhead whose works save men from their sins. Now, I refer in that statement to the active performance of work on behalf of sinful men to save them. I am not saying that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are not involved in our salvation. They most certainly are. But I'm talking here about the actual works on the basis of which we are saved. And you see, brethren and sisters, Christ alone among the three persons of the Godhead did such a work. Not the Father, not the Holy Spirit. God the Father, God the Spirit were not in this world actively obeying the law in terms of its precept. They were not at Calvary actively dying for sin. We know that. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is unique among the three persons of the Godhead in terms of what he does, because it is his work alone that saves us from our sins. And then, of course, he's the only one among men whose work saves sinners. And again, I speak here in terms of active performance of work that saves men from their sins. And the Bible reveals that there's a work that must be done. There's a work that if it is not done, we will not be saved. And so it's only Jesus Christ who gave this active performance of a certain kind of work or works because of which we are saved from our sins. And no other person within humanity is able to save men from sin except the Lord Jesus Christ because of his work. And therefore, he's unique in terms of what he does. That's how you sum it up. He's unique in terms of who he is. And he's unique in terms of what he does. And you know, it's so simple. But it's vital to the gospel. It's vital to our salvation. There is no salvation without what I have set before you. That's why Christians should not treat these matters with indifference or disinterest and say, oh, well, that doesn't really matter. We'll just believe in Jesus. We need to know who he is. And we need to know what he has done. It's not a matter of saying, I believe in Jesus. Who is the Jesus in whom we believe? That's the question. And what has he done? That's the additional question. Those matters are at the very heart and core of the gospel of God's free grace. And so the point made is by this detail is that Jesus Christ holds a unique place in terms of what he does to save men because he holds a unique place in terms of who he is. And men and women, that is a cardinal truth of the gospel. The work of Christ that saves us, or the works, because it's more than one work, but the works of Christ that save us rest upon his blessed person. Now, the false gospel reverses that. If you take false gospels, false religions, there will be some individual who will stand out in that religion. It could be the founder of the religion. If you take the Mormons, and you got that wretch, that's exactly what he was, called Joseph Smith, who was a liar and a cheat and a polygamist and all the rest of it. And he's held up by the Mormons as being a kind of a Messiah and a Savior and so on. But how is it that people will gravitate toward him? Well, because of what he claimed. He claimed that an angel called Moroni appeared to him and gave him these golden spectacles to read a couple of old inscripted plates. And this supposedly became the Book of Mormon. And because of that claim, then he's elevated. And you can look at other false religions and you find the very same thing if you take Romanism. And let's make it absolutely clear. Romanism is not Christianity. It most certainly is not. There are deceived evangelicals today who are trying to tell the people that the Roman Catholic Church is a Christian church, that the Pope is a man of God. Now, what does the Pope do? Or if you take the priest, because the Pope is a priest, and just take the whole idea of the priesthood. The priesthood is a system that's built upon a supposed miraculous power to turn bread and wine into Jesus Christ. And they project this claim and they promote this claim and people believe it. Because man's heart is deceived to begin with. And man's soul is idolatrous by nature. And he sees this priest, whether it's the ordinary priest or the old Pope himself, standing there with a piece of bread in his hand. And that's all it is. And he mumbles some words. And he tells the people, this is now Jesus Christ. And they fall down and they worship that piece of bread. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not being severe. I'm telling you the truth. And because of this supposed miracle of turning the bread into Christ, the wine, the bread and the wine into Jesus Christ, people then fall down and worship him. What's going on there? On the basis of the works that these men supposedly perform, then the people who follow them believe this is the gospel, this is the message of salvation. That's reversing God's order, because God's order is based on who Christ is. Then the works that he does save us from our sins. But false religion turns it around and says, based upon the works that men do, then they are revealed to be saviors and mediators. And that's contrary to the Bible. That's contrary to the gospel. And so, the Lord Jesus Christ, as God and man, came into this world. And as both God and man, he did certain works that save men from their sins. And those works that he did, I summed up for you last week as the works of redemption, representation, and returning again at the end to bring a consummation of all things. And so what I've said today in these remarks already is to fortify this issue of the unique person of Christ, giving grounds then, therefore, for the unique works of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's order. Let us never dare to reverse that. For once we do, we've gone into a realm of deception and into a realm of untruth, into a realm of false religion. And so, Christ's work of redemption, that's the first element of his works we're going to think about, and we'll do a wee bit about it here today. Christ's work of redemption. Now, this aspect of the Lord's work is that of dealing with the law. Remember that again? He has come to deal with the law. So that sinners may obtain release from the requirements of the law. The requirements of the law are twofold. I've mentioned them this day already, but just to say it now, the requirements of the law are twofold. Satisfaction of the law's precept, and then satisfaction of the law's penalty. And the fulfillment of those two requirements was necessary in order for God to be just in saving sinners. Let me just make you think about that, the latter part of that statement. In order for God to be just in saving sinners. What do I mean by that? When God saves a man, if God simply decided to save a sinner out there without the work of Christ, what would that mean about God? And I say this, yes, hypothetically again, and I do it with the utmost reverence, because it is only hypothetical. But let me answer that question this way. God had no other way to save men from their sins but the fulfillment of the law. He could not have just simply said, I'm going to save people. Why? Because of the nature of God. God is holy and God is just. And the holiness of God and the justice of God are revealed in the law of God. And this is what sin is the violation of that law, is the transgression of that law. So before God can save anybody, forgive anybody, give anybody eternal life, open up heaven to any man or woman, he must be satisfied with regard to satisfaction given to his law, because his law is a reflection of his own nature, his own being, who he actually is. And that law must be fulfilled. And therefore, its precept must be fulfilled and its penalty must be fulfilled for God to be just in saving sinners. But in the work of redemption, Christ fulfilled these two requirements. And the first of them, the first fulfillment was giving obedience to the precept of his law, of God's law, indeed Christ's own law, which he did throughout his earthly life. Now that fact means that the Lord's act of obedience during his life was for his people. I put it another way. It was vicarious. Now we're quite used, aren't we, to using the word vicarious with regard to the Lord's death. The word vicarious simply means instead of, in place of. It comes from the word vicar. You know the word vicar, it's a noun that's used of the Church of England, the Episcopalian clergyman. He's called the vicar. And you know there's nothing wrong with the word vicar, because the word vicar simply indicates that he's there in place of or instead of the Lord. He's delivering the word, he's preaching. Well, that's what he's supposed to do. I don't think you'd find too many vicars today like J.C. Ryle in the past. There would be some, but by and large, they're far removed from what the Word of God teaches. But that's all the word vicar means. There's nothing wrong with the word. And you see, it has to do with the word vicarious, because the word vicarious, if you think about the spelling of the word, well, the word vicar's there at the very beginning of it. So I explain the word to you. And you may hear a preacher say, Christ died a vicarious death, and that's right. He died instead of us. He died in the place of sinners. That's what a vicarious death is. But let me tell you, friends, the Lord's life was vicarious. And that's very, very important. The believer is able to say, Christ both lived for me and died for me. Indeed, may I say this, the life of Jesus Christ, the life of obedience that he gave to the law, was the very basis of his vicarious death. So the vicarious life leads to the vicarious death. You can't have Jesus Christ dying in the place of men unless, first of all, he has lived in the place of men and has fulfilled the law of God with regard to its precept on their behalf. If the Lord had not given a full act of obedience to the law, then his death would not have been vicarious. It would have had no saving value. Do you see what I'm saying? How vital is the life of Christ? And so, from the very moment when he became man, right on through those next 33 and a half years, Jesus Christ was giving obedience to the law of God and doing so on behalf of his people. And we need to keep that in mind. He said himself in Matthew 5, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. Matthew 5, 16 and 17, two vital verses, or other verses like them. But there you have it in a nutshell, where he said himself, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And so remember that. Christ lived for you. Christ lived for you. There was his act of obedience in his earthly life. And then, by his act of obedience, the righteousness the law requires has been established. Now this brings us into a very vital realm. For you and I to be justified, there has to be a perfect righteousness found. Remember, again, God does not save sinners by setting the law aside, by winking at men's sins and saying it doesn't really matter. No, not at all. He is holy, therefore he's just. And so if we are going to be saved, if we are going to be justified, for that's what it is to be saved, is to be declared righteous. That's the meaning of the word justified or justification, to be declared righteous. If that is going to happen, then there has to be a righteousness found that is given to us in salvation so that God may justly declare us righteous before his law and accept us in his sight, and we no longer be found under the curse of the law. How important this is. So when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, he was placed under the law. Let's turn to Galatians 4 and verse number 4. Galatians 4 and the verse number 4. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Then it says, made under the law. Notice those last words, a little subset of this whole sentence, made under the law. Now the law in view there is the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, as we call the moral law, and that's fine. But the moral law, of course, is a principle as well as a set of commandments. The moral law, again I say to you, is a reflection of God's holiness. And therefore, when Christ was placed under the law, he was placed under that moral law that you and I have broken by our sinning. And in sinning, you see, we have violated the holiness of God. We have violated his holiness. And so Christ comes and he is placed under that law. That's the law under which Adam was placed when he was made. You see, brethren and sisters, the only way or the only grounds upon which God can say any man is a sinner is upon the grounds of the law. Do you understand that? And so when God said to Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, what was that? That was the penalty of the law, which means that Adam was under the law to give obedience to it. And so the same law under which Adam was placed to give full obedience is the law under which Jesus Christ was placed when he came into this world. He was born under, we're told here. He was made of the woman. There's his birth. And he was placed under the law, made under the law. And so he was born under the law in the sense of its rigid, inflexible demand for full obedience. Understand that. Oh, let us never treat the law of God trivially, as if it doesn't matter, or as if this part of it doesn't matter. Men say, well, you know, I try to keep the commandments and that one there, I just wasn't able to keep, but my obedience to the other parts of the law will make up for this. It's a load of deception, because the law of God is a perfect unit. And James says that he who offends in one point is guilty of all. And I tell you, my friend, when you think about that, even as Christians, we should shudder with horror, because we know that we have fallen far short, and we do so even every day. So what's to become of us? Well, here's the answer. We need a perfect righteousness in order to be saved. And that perfect righteousness comes as a result of full obedience being given to the law, which is what Christ did. And here's the point. He was able to do that because of who he was. He is perfect God and he is perfect man. And when he was placed under the law, as this verse tells us, made under the law, therefore, he was able to give the obedience. He had all the qualifications, he had all the power, all the ability. He was without sin, and indeed, as I've shown you already, he was impeccably without sin. He could not sin, and therefore, he was able to fulfill that law exactly. That is the letter of the law. Every commandment, every jot, every tittle. Remember how he said that in Romans, in Matthew 5 again. He said, not one jot or tittle shall depart from the law until all be fulfilled. And by the way, some people think that the jot and the tittle mean dotting the I and stroking the T's. That's not what that means. The word jot in our English version refers to the letter yod in the Hebrew alphabet, which is the smallest of the Hebrew letters. It's just like a little comma. It's always above the line if you're looking at Hebrew. And that's what the word jot refers to. And then the tittle refers to the shape of some of the Hebrew letters. So it's not dotting the I and stroking the T. It's referring to the fine details of the law. The Lord wanted to get across to his listeners, there's not one part of the law that I will not fulfill. Let's rejoice in that today, because Christ has given that perfect obedience. And in doing so, he has earned life or righteousness for his people. And so in the Lord's life, his earthly life, there never was a wrong thought. There never was a wrong desire. There never was a wrong word. There never was a wrong action. He kept the law to its minutest detail. And in doing so, this is the thing, this is the wonder about his life. There's a vicarious life. In fulfilling the law to the minutest detail, he earned for us a perfect righteousness. And so it's a perfect righteousness. But then you see, this is why we read in Romans 4, and turn back to Romans 4. It is also an imputed righteousness. So turning to Romans chapter 4. And we see how Paul uses this word, imputeth. Verse number 6. Even as David also, Romans 4, 6, describeth the blessings of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. The phrase without works refers to us, without our works, because our works have no value. And yet at the same time, it's not without works, because it's Christ's works who secure this. But the word here, the phrase here, without works, has to do with us. So read it again. God imputeth righteousness. Just keep it there. The word impute or imputeth is a legal term. It means to reckon to somebody's account. It means to bestow upon. It can be read in different ways. And so what we're finding here is that there is a righteousness that is imputed, reckoned to the account of sinners. And the outcome is that they are then justified. They are declared righteous themselves. Now here's the whole thought. Here's the glorious thought. This perfect righteousness that Christ has earned, he doesn't need for himself. It was a vicarious work that he did, as I said. He was working on behalf of others. He doesn't need this righteousness because he already possesses an eternal righteousness of character by virtue of his deity. And we know that. God in himself is righteous. So the Father is righteous. And the Son is righteous. And the Spirit is righteous by virtue of their deity, by virtue of the fact that each is God and possesses therefore a righteousness of character thereby. And so the righteousness that the Lord actually earned or merited through a sinless life of obedience to the law, he doesn't need for himself, but he did this in order to save sinners, in order that they would have a perfect righteousness made over to them. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's still discussing the whole doctrine of justification. Romans begins in Romans 3, really, and then into chapter 4 and chapter 5, this great discussion of justification. And he's showing us clearly that justification can only be enjoyed by a sinner when there's a perfect righteousness that somebody else has provided through his obedience to the law for that sinner. And that somebody else is Christ. And so he has lived a perfect life. This is part of the works of the Lord Jesus. His life of perfect obedience, providing a perfect righteousness that is then imputed to sinners, granted to them by God's grace and through his mercy, transferred to their accounts. And so when there's a believing on Christ, when there's this great work of grace that brings us to Christ and we trust Christ, immediately, in that instant, all of this perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ becomes that believer's own possession. And let me tell you, friends, that's the teaching of the book. That's the gospel. When you were converted, if you were like me, perhaps all you knew was this: I'm a lost sinner, and I need to be saved. And you came to the Lord Jesus, and you simply said, "Lord, save me." Whatever you said, it doesn't even matter what you said. What matters is this: the person to whom you came. Because when you came to Christ, you came to someone who had lived for you and had secured a perfect righteousness for you. And when you rested in that blessed Savior, all of that righteousness was made over to your account. And therefore, it could be said, and it was said, that for you the law had been fully met and satisfied, and all its requirements fulfilled, and on that basis God justified you and declared you righteous. So that's one great aspect of redemption, but it's only one. We've not yet got to the cross, because we need to get to the cross, and that's where we'll go next week in the will of the Lord. We're dealing here with the Lord's life. We base it all upon the fact that He's unique. He's unique among the three persons in the Godhead. He's unique among men. He has done a work that's unique to Him. Again, with regard to the Godhead, with regard to men. And it's this work of obedience, full obedience. And this is the basis of a free, perfect righteousness provided for sinners, for their sakes, for their deliverance, for their justification. And included in all this, or involved in all this, there is the work of the cross. And we will get to that in the will of the Lord next Sabbath day. And so may God write His word in our hearts. I trust you'll go on your way rejoicing, because this indeed is a glorious truth that warms the heart and thrills the soul, that Jesus Christ lived for me. And therefore, the law, its precept, is satisfied. So may the Lord bless His word to us. Father in heaven, use Thy word today. Write it upon our hearts, we pray, and use it to stir up our souls to live for Thee, to enjoy Thee, to enjoy the word and prayer and seeking after God. Oh, come and visit us, we pray, O Lord, and bless us this day. And grant us help from heaven as we continue to worship Thee and wait on Thee. We pray this all in the Savior's name and for His glory and for God's eternal praise. Amen.